turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to do things a little bit different this morning because I want to do more teaching. And one of the things I'm going to do is they're handing out some papers to that you can follow along with. It's a little bit easier to follow along. There's a lot of information coming, and so I want to make sure that you've got something to follow along with. I want to look real quick at a creed. It's the Apostles' Creed. If you've been in some churches, you may have used the Apostles' Creed. But it's a summary of what is believed, what has been believed for thousands of years about Jesus Christ. I want to read that together. Just kind of voice that together. As we read, it says, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and maker of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and dead and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's mighty right hand. I believe that he's returning to judge the quick and the dead and the sons of men. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in life that never ends. Now, that's a very basic summary of Christian faith. Now, what I want us to point out and kind of look at today is that not everyone believes what is in there. There's certain beliefs that as Christians we hold close to us. They are that Jesus is God in human flesh, that Jesus has come to earth, that he was crucified, that he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. And Paul summarizes some of those in 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's stand together, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I said, I ask you to stand not because of honor for the Bible itself or for me, but of the God who inspired these words. 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel or the good news. This is a term that is almost always used in secular Greek, the word gospel, for when an army has won a war. And so when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Christ has been the winner of the gospel, the good news that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I handed over to you or delivered to you as of first importance what I received. It's this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Cephas is another word for Simon Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This is the apostle Paul speaking. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He, of course, gets that from Popeye. And remember, I am what I am, if you remember that. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is an emptiness. Our faith is an emptiness. And even if we are found to, if we do this, we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he did raise Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or empty or vain, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Our God, I pray that you would pour out your truth upon us. Nothing more and nothing less than your truth, God. That you would open our minds to understand what you have to say to us. We ask these things in your name, for your sake. Amen. There's been books coming out recently, and I want to just talk through some of them and some of the issues that they raise. There's one, for example, called The Jesus Papers. Claims that there's some secret papers out there that supposedly prove Jesus has been married and some things like that. There's also one called The Gospel of Judas, which is that there's been known many, many years, but it's an ancient text that's been released. It claims different things than what the Gospels say about Jesus. There's a novel that many people have taken very seriously called the Da Vinci Code. Now, according to these books, that Jesus was a human prophet. He maybe have been crucified, maybe he wasn't, but he never rose from the dead, and he married Mary Magdalene, as according to some of them, and there are many Gospels, according to these, that circulated in world that contradict Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that are in our New Testament. And in fact, according to some of these, the Gospels we have in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they were chosen by an emperor 300 years after the time of Christ, and this emperor chose them so that the church could have more power over the common people. Now, I want to just toss out to you a question. Which one do you believe? Do you believe more what the Gospels that are in your New Testament, or do you believe in all these other ideas coming out? Which one do you believe? I think most of you are going to say you believe the Bible. You're going to believe that. But I'm going to push you to another question. Why? Why? There were, after all other Gospels going around in the ancient world, why do we believe the ones that are here? Why do we do that? There were other Gospels. We believe the Bible's true, but we've got to know why we believe it to be true. And I want to just explore those issues today with you. Now, first off, I want to give you four rotten reasons to believe, okay? Four absolutely worst possible reasons to believe. I want to give you those. Number one rotten reason to believe is this: because you have felt it or because you have experienced it. You just accept it because you feel it or you experience. Well, isn't that special? A lot of other people feel and experience a lot of things. For example, if you go through it, you've got Shirley MacLaine. I'm going to use her as an example. She believes that she is God and that she was in a past life. She was one of the consorts of Charlemagne because she feels it within her and she says she's experienced it. You've got a group called the Raelians. I don't know if you ever run across them, the Raelians. They believe that all the things we ascribe to God are really the result of outer space creatures that have come down, and they felt and they've experienced this right here. They feel it, they experience it. Now, my favorite one is the cult of mystic devotion to the smoking head of Bob. Okay, this is a real thing, okay? This is the cult of the mystic devotion to the smoking head of Bob, and you can ask Bob any question you want. So let's ask him, will the sermon be over before 6 p.m. tonight? Go ahead and ask him that question right there. Will the sermon be over before 6 p.m.? He'll come up with an answer after a while, this mystic smoking head of Bob will. In first service, he said he'd have to get back with us later. So, but what I want to point out as we wait for an answer from the mystical smoking head of Bob is simply this. If your only reason for believing is because you feel it and you experience it, you may as well believe in Bob. Okay? You may as well, if that's your only reason for believing. Because if somebody and experiences Bob, and then that they have as much claim to truth as you do. So what is our answer? He says, try again later. Okay, try again. So we'll have to come back to Bob later. So what I want to point out in that is they've got to have more reason to believe than that you feel it, that you experience it. There's some people who flew planes into some buildings, and you know why they did it? Because they believed in their God, and they felt that God was telling them to do that. And we're no different if we don't have a reason to believe. If your only reason to believe is what you feel, what you experience, then picking a God is like picking your nose. You don't know what's up there, so you dig deep and hope you get a good one. That's all you're doing. If you feel and experience it, it's the same thing. That's a bad reason to believe. It's just because you feel or you experience it. There's lots of good things you can do because you feel and experience, but believing in God is not one of them. Second reason, a rotten reason to believe. The Bible has never been proven wrong. Now that's true. I'm going to say that's true, but there's a lot of other things that have never been proven wrong. Let's go back to high school or whenever. You remember the formula E equals MC squared that you ran across? You remember that? Some point in the distant past, it's Einstein's theory. Earwax develops, I think. Earwax equals your mother's age times your carbohydrate squared or something. I don't know. I don't know what it means. But it's never been proven wrong, okay? E equals MC squared has never been proven wrong. But it's not going to be something that I'm going to base my whole faith, my whole life on, just because it hasn't been proven wrong. Just because the Bible has not been proven wrong is not a reason for me to believe and put my whole life stake on the Bible. It's true that it hasn't been proven wrong, but it's not a reason to put everything into it. A third reason, because of fulfilled prophecies. Now, people mean well, and they point out that in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, there are many prophecies from the Old Testament that get fulfilled in the New Testament, and that's true, except for one thing. You're assuming something that you don't know for sure yet. You're assuming that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told the truth. What if they didn't tell the truth? What if they just wrote these prophecies as if they'd been fulfilled when in fact they hadn't really been fulfilled? What if they did that? You don't know. Prophecies are not a reason to trust it. The fourth one is the worst reason of all. The absolute rottenest worst reason is I'm going to talk to my pastor about it. Do not give that as an answer to anything like that of why you believe. Because number one, you cannot carry me around in your pocket everywhere you go. Number two, even if you could, I wouldn't want to be there. Number three, I can't be with everybody all at the same time. And most important, you need to know why you believe, not why I believe. You need to understand and know what you believe and why you believe it. So here's what we're going to look at. Three questions. Number one, do we have the right gospels in the New Testament? Number one, do we have the right gospels in the New Testament? Number two, was Jesus married? And number three, did Jesus really rise from the dead? We're going to look at all three of those questions today. Now, first off, I want to look at some of the other gospels. And there were gospels. The Da Vinci Code novel claims that there were more than 80 other gospels circulating, which is a gross exaggeration. There were between 20 and 30. But there were between 20 and 30 other gospels circulating in the 2nd and 3rd century AD. And we end up with four gospels. Now, why do we choose these four? And we've got up there Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matt, Mark, Luke, and John up there. So, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why did we choose these? Why are these the ones that we put in our New Testament? Now, first off, I want to give you some background. There was a religious movement going on at the same time as the New Testament was first spreading it through and Christianity was spreading. It was called Gnosticism. And the religious movement of Gnosticism, here was the idea, is that everything physical is evil. Everything you can touch, taste, see, feel, anything, hear, anything like that was totally evil, and only spiritual things were good. Now, here's what they believed as a result of that. One of the things they believed is that things like childbirth and all of that, they believed those were evil, and because of that, they had a very low view of women. But on top of that, they also believed that Jesus never truly came in human flesh. Rather, there was a spirit that was on Jesus that was totally separate from Jesus, and when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that spirit left him and went away, and Jesus never truly died on the cross. He never rose from the dead because the spirit left him at that time. And there's even one theory of the laughing Jesus, in which the spirit stands on a hill and laughs while Jesus' body dies, because he's trying to communicate he isn't the real thing. Now, that's what most of the people who wrote these other gospels believe, but I'm just going to look at some of these other gospels. One of them is the Gospel of Thomas. Now, Gospel of Thomas is actually not a gospel like we usually think of it. The Gospel of Thomas is a list of sayings. It's a list of sayings, and many of those sayings also appear in the New Testament, many of the sayings that appear in the Gospel of Thomas. But some of them are ones that we're scratching our head thinking, this is just not right. Some of the sayings, one of them, for example, is Simon Peter turns to Mary Magdalene and he says, go away, Jesus, because she's not worthy of life. Women are not worthy of life, to which Jesus says, every woman who makes herself male will surely enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's what he comes up with on that. That's what Jesus says, and those are things that we just don't, they don't square with New Testament. That's things that are in the Gospel of. Let me toss out another one. Gospel of the Hebrews. Gospel of the Hebrews is another one. In that one, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is actually Michael the archangel. That's how they got rid of the fact that Jesus was a physical being, by turning his mother from a person into an angel. And they said she was just an angel. And so Mary was an angel according to the Gospel of Hebrews. Gospel of Judas is another one. That's been in the news recently. In that one, Jesus told Judas to betray him and tells Judas, what you're really betraying, what you're really getting rid of, is just the flesh, just the body, the man I'm wrapped in. You're not really getting rid of the real me. Again, they were claiming that Jesus was not a real physical being. Gospel of Mary is another one. May have been ascribed to Mary Magdalene. Could have been any of the other Marys. In that one right there, according to the Gospel of Mary, it says that Jesus loved Mary more than all the others, and says that physical things, the body and suffering, are nothing but illusions. Another one is Gospel of Peter. Now, that one's mostly the same thing that's in our Gospels in the New Testament, except that it says Jesus felt no pain on the cross. Again, trying trying to say that Jesus was a spirit, not an actual physical being, God in human flesh. Gospel of Philip is the last one we'll glance at right now. The Gospel of Philip, it has on there that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus says, my God, have you forsaken me? It said that God had already left him. He was no longer God at that point. God had left. Now, all these things right now, as we look at these and we look at these Gospels, I'm going to toss out a question to you. Why not accept all these Gospels too? Why are our New Testament not have these Gospels too? Here's a half dozen other Gospels that were circulating in the ancient world. Why don't we put those in our Bible too? Why not? Why don't we throw those in here too? Well, I want you to look at something very, very important is the dates of these books. The dates of these books. Gospel of Thomas is the oldest of all those Gospels that I listed for is the Gospel of Thomas. Now, some of the sayings that are in the Gospel of Thomas go all the way back to the first century time of Jesus. They actually do. But the book was not actually finished till around 150 A.D. Now, if you think about it, Jesus was crucified around 30 A.D. It wasn't finished till 120 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Now you look at the other ones that we looked at, the other ones that are these other Gospels. You got the Gospel of Peter was written between 150 and 170 A.D. Gospel of Philip, 170 to 200. Gospel of Mary, 150 to 180. Gospel of Hebrews, 130 to 150. Gospel of Judas, in the 130s to 170s. All of these come more than 100 years after the time of Jesus. Every one of them. Now let's look at the Gospels that are in your New Testament. There's a little scrap of paper, and I'm going to tear off a piece here just to show you about how big it is. A little scrap of papyrus from the ancient world. Not much bigger, just a little bit bigger than the one I tore off right here. About just a little bit bigger than that. Very important little piece of papyrus. It's called P52, Papyrus 52. Now this little tiny piece of papyrus has on it some verses from John chapter 18 and was found in Egypt. And you think, what is the big deal between a little piece of paper that is found in Egypt that has a few verses of John 18 on it? Here's why it's important. John is the last of the Gospels written, okay? And this little piece of paper was copied around 100 A.D. John's was written in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, all the way up, all the way around around the Mediterranean Sea, Africa and Egypt. Somehow this little scrap that was from around 100 A.D. had gotten all the way, this copy, all the way from up there down to Africa and Egypt by around 100 A.D. Do you know what that means? That means John's Gospel was written in the 80s or 90s A.D. most likely, okay? And was the last of the Gospels written. In fact, there is good evidence to say that the Matthew and Luke were written between 70 and 80 A.D., which is 30 years after Jesus. Gospel of Mark, outstanding evidence that it was written between 65 and 69 A.D. Do you realize that that's only about 30 years after the time of Jesus? Do you see the difference between the Gospels? All these other Gospels, they're written 100 years or more after the time of Jesus. The ones that are in your New Testament, here's the important thing, is that they are the product of people who were acquainted with the eyewitnesses of Jesus, what happened. Now you think about it, you're in a court of law. You're in a court, and in that court, you're making some decisions about something. If you are going to talk to two people and decide which story to believe, and one of them was an eyewitness or acquainted with an eyewitness, and one of them heard about the event 100 years later, which are you going to believe? You're going to believe eyewitness. You're going to believe eyewitness. And in fact, all four of the Gospels come from or rooted in eyewitnesses to what really happened about Jesus. They were written around the time of eyewitnesses. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in the passage we read, he said that there were more than 500 people that saw Jesus alive. And he said some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Do you know what he's in essence saying to the Corinthians? Go check with these people. They saw what happened. They saw that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all the Gospels in the ancient world, only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could have possibly been written by eyewitnesses to what happened. None of those other Gospels could have been written by the people they claim to be written by. They're written 100 years later, after those people had already died. And in fact, when the church chose Gospels, in the New Testament, they came to a consensus of three different things that the Gospels had to meet, three standards to decide whether they went in or not. The number one one was faith in Jesus is rooted in history. In other words, Jesus was a real flesh and blood person, and faith in him was rooted in history. And so they said that the eyewitnesses had to be connected to every gospel. And in fact, they are. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by the Apostle Matthew, an eyewitness. Mark, translator of Simon Peter, and so Simon Peter was the eyewitness. And Luke, he was with Paul, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. John was one of the original apostles. All four of the gospels in your New Testament come from eyewitness accounts about what happened to Jesus. The second one of those is that there's only one God, so there can't be any contradictions between them. In other words, they have to tell the same story. And the third thing was is that faith in Jesus for all types of people, therefore, because it's for all types of people, it can't be, none of the gospels can be used just in one place, but they have to be ones that the church uses throughout the ancient world. Do you know the only gospels that fit those three truths are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? The ones that are in our New Testament. Second question we're going to look at is, was Jesus married? Was Jesus married? Now, a lot of these, they claim a lot of these other accounts that Jesus was married that are coming out. But I want to look at that issue really carefully. First off, here's the first issue I kind of want to look at to do with Jesus being married is simply this. We got to be honest that the Bible does not say whether Jesus was married or not. And I want to add another thing to that. If it came out tomorrow morning that Jesus had absolutely, provably been married, the Christian faith would not fall apart. Do you know that? It wouldn't fall apart. Is marriage sinful? Now, it's easier not to sin when you're married, okay? because you got to with another person, you got to get along with them. But is marriage sinful? No. No. If it came out tomorrow that Jesus had been married, the Christian faith would not fall apart. The Da Vinci Code, it claims it's encoded in the Last Supper, supposedly in that M there, and that the one beside Jesus is Mary Magdalene. But if that were true, the Christian faith would not fall apart. Now, I don't believe Jesus was married. But it's not because I don't think that the Christian faith would fall apart. It's because there is no reliable proof or evidence that he was. There are three bits of evidence that are called on to try to say that Jesus was married. And I'll put all three of them up on the screen here. You'll see all the evidence that Jesus was possibly married up there. One of them, these Gospels of Mary and Philip, which as I said were written not by eyewitnesses, not by Mary or Philip, but are written 100 years later or more. One of them says the Savior loved her, Mary, more than the other women. Another one says Mary was his companion, and the word translated companion, contrary to what some things say, that word does not mean spouse. It's 10 times in the New Testament, and every time it means an associate. Jesus kissed her on, and there's a tear in the text right there, and we don't know what comes next after that in those. That's all the evidence you're looking at right there for all this hoopla about Jesus being married. That's all the evidence right there. Now, the first one, the Savior loved her, Mary Magdalene, more than the other women, that doesn't mean anything. Jesus had a special relationship that he had cast out demons from her, so even if that were true, it just means nothing. Mary was his companion. As I said, that word is a word that actually means just somebody who worked with you. She worked alongside him. She was one of the disciples alongside Jesus. Jesus kissed her on. We don't know what it says next in the text, but we do know this, that they lived in a culture in which when you greeted somebody, you kissed them when you greeted them. You kissed somebody when you greeted them. In other words, all the evidence that's presented is not evidence. It's not really evidence that proves anything about it. Now, as I said, if Jesus were proved to be married, the Christian faith does not fall apart. But there is simply no evidence that it happened. Third thing, last thing I want to look at is simply this. Is Jesus really raised from the dead? I said that if Jesus were married, the Christian faith would not fall apart. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Christian faith falls on its face. I want us to look really carefully at, did Jesus really rise from the dead? I want to look very carefully at that. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's the point at which our faith stands or falls. And honestly, at this point, if we're common sense people, I would question even the eyewitnesses at this point. I mean, you think about it. Today we recognize that people who are dead tend to stay dead. Have you ever noticed that? That people who are dead, they tend to stay dead. It just happens that way. Ever noticed that? But there's very few exit signs for those who are buried in the cemetery. Very few. I've not seen those. People were dead tend to stay dead. Do you know what? All the way back in the first century, that's the way it was too. People who were dead in the first century tended to stay dead. In other words, they were as disbelieving about this, the first apostles were, as we would be. And so the first question I would ask is, what if they were wrong? What if it was just some peculiar reflection, or what if it was just some sort of a shiny spirity thingy or something like that, and they made all this over something that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead? Here's the problem with that. The eyewitness accounts say this, for example, in Matthew chapter 28 verse 9, that they grabbed a hold of his feet. It says in Luke, for example, Luke chapter 24 verse 42, that he ate fish with them. John says, Jesus says to Thomas, place your hands in my scars. You don't do that with a reflection on the horizon. You don't do that simply with some sort of ghost type thing. You only do that with somebody who has been raised from the dead. So here it is. If it didn't happen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the apostles were lying. Because even in secular accounts of ancient history, the apostles go all the way out through the ancient world preaching the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and if he was not raised from the dead, they were lying. They were lying. So why is it unlikely that they would be lying? And here's why. Most of the apostles died torturous, horrible deaths for saying that Jesus was risen. Simon Peter, let's just toss him as an example, because we know for sure that he was almost for certain from the ancient sources. There's an old tradition going back way, a long ways, that says he was crucified upside down. So let's use him as an example. If you're Simon Peter, and you think that you saw Jesus raised from the dead, you're pretty sure about it, but you're not absolutely 100% certain, and they start to crucify you upside down, where you're going to lay hanging on that cross for days upon days upon days, because the fact that crucifixion, what typically you died, was eventually suffocation because you couldn't pull yourself up to breathe. He's upside down, so that doesn't happen. He's going to be on that cross in pain a long time. Now, before they drive that spike through my wrist, if I'm not sure, I'm going to say, guys, hey, let's talk about this. Maybe I saw him raised from the dead. Maybe I didn't. None of the apostles back down. Not one. Now, let me tell you what that means. You think about this. People may die for a lie, but people will not typically die for anything they know is a lie. The apostles would have known if it was a lie or the truth. They're not going to die for it, knowing that it was a lie. On top of that, Paul says, go talk to these 500 people who saw Jesus. Go talk to them. You can't get 500 people to believe the same lie at the same time and claim they were eyewitnesses of it. You're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to be able to convince people to do something like that. People may die for a lie, but you will not die for what you know to be a lie. My only answer to that is Jesus must be alive. He must be alive. There's another proof, and this is where I want to kind of conclude things, is this. The more I read about crucifixion in the ancient world, the more I am convinced that only a resurrection can explain the fact that they would worship a crucified man. Let me tell you a little bit about crucifixion in the ancient world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, to the Gentiles or the Greeks, the cross is a moria, is insanity. It is sheer insanity to worship a man who's been crucified. In fact, that's what the Romans said about Christians. You're crazy to worship a man who had been crucified. Why? Crucifixion was the worst possible death that had been invented. The very word crucifixion in the ancient world was a curse word. It was a bad word. Do you know what you find on the lips of, for example, some of the lowlifes and some of in Rome, some of the prostitutes, one of the curses you find on their lips? They will say terms like this. They will say, Ilam imama, or maxama mara cruxum. Do you know what that means? Go crucify yourself. It's the nastiest thing you can say to someone in the ancient world. Go crucify yourself. Go crucify yourself. There's no worse insult you can give in the ancient world. In their legal documents, they won't even write the word crucifixion because it's so nasty to them. Been reading through this week. I spent 2 days just reading ancient accounts of crucifixion. And let me tell you, the New Testament does not tell you half of it, of what goes on in a crucifixion. It was nasty. It was vulgar. It was horrible. It's disgusting what went on in a crucifixion. Alexamenos graffito, it's a little piece of art, so to speak, graffiti. Vulgar graffiti in the ancient world. One of the most ancient references to a cross as somebody being worshipped on it. It says on that, Alexamenos sebete theon. Alexamenos worships his God. Do you know what that is? It's somebody making fun of somebody who is a Christian. And they're saying, if you worship a God who's been crucified, worship a God who is an ass. That's what he's saying right there. Alexamenos sebete theon. Alexamenos worships his God. Now think about how low and dirty the cross was viewed in the ancient world. And imagine what would make you worship a man who had been on a cross. It would take something amazing. Something profound, something unexpected, something glorious. It would take something just like a resurrection to make you believe in such a man. And you have hundreds of people that believe it from the beginning. Why? You know why? Because it happened. Because it happened. There is no other explanation. I don't want to look to wrap up at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Read what Jesus says to the people who are getting ready to follow him. He says, he called to them in the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. At this point in their day, the crowd gasps. Number one, a rabbi uses the word cross, which is vulgar. Secondly, why? How could he possibly expect his followers to go to the cross? Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save his life. For what could it possibly profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me, let me stop right there. Shame is what the cross is all about. And he says, whoever is ashamed of me and what I'm going to do, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Take up your cross, Jesus says, and follow me. I'm going to just toss something out to you. This is what Jesus did for us. Suffered not only the wrath of the Romans on the cross, but the wrath of God against sin. And what do? We flirt with sin and laugh about it. We get as close as we can to sin, and we do it all the time. And this is what Jesus went through for the sake of our sin, is a cross. There is nothing worse that's done for the gospel of Jesus than this. That we are able to defend the gospel, why it's true, on the outside. Argue people about it and tell them it's true. But we don't live it in our lives. There's nothing worse for the gospel. That we say it, we defend it, we argue it, we can tell people why it's true. And that we don't live it in our lives. We think it's so bad that people in 2nd and 3rd centuries forged gospels saying they were the truth. And do you know what? You and I, we forge gospels all the time. Do you know how we do it? We say we live the gospel of Jesus, but instead we live for ourselves. And when I do that, I'm writing the gospel according to Timothy. And it's a false gospel. Every bit as false as the gospel of Judas and the gospel of Mary and all the others. It's a false gospel. So I ask you this. Whose cross are you carrying? Whose gospel are you living? Yours or the one that's in the Bible? Which one? I've given you all the reasons why the one in the New Testament is true. Now the real question is, will we live like it's true? Will we live like it's true? Let's bow our heads for a moment. I want you to look at your own life. Be painfully honest with yourself. And ask yourself, to what degree am I really taking up my cross and following Jesus?